In April of this past year, I was talking to a dear brother in Christ, Brother Matt Travers. We were talking about where we were preaching, and at that time, I was in the book of Ephesians. He said, "Where are you going next?" Because I was in the sixth chapter. I said, "I'm going to the book of Jonah." He said, "Well, I've never preached there before." I said, "Neither have I." I said, "I cannot imagine it being more than 4 weeks." By the end of chapter one, we were 4 weeks. Ninth message today, ninth and last message in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. I have six different titles for this message that I came up with, but I landed with the pouting prophet. But it could also be called obedience with a good attitude, because we see obedience in Jonah with a bad attitude. Let's stand as we read from the last chapter of the book of Jonah, chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Now, what was it that displeased Jonah? The salvation of the Ninevites. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which you are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left hand, and much livestock?'" Lord, we thank you as we enter into the last message of Jonah. There's many practical things here for the saints of God to hear and to learn and to apply in their lives. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would discern those, practice those things, quickened by your Spirit, Lord God, to put them to work in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. The pouting prophet, Jonah. I doubt there has ever been a greater display of God's mercy, God's sovereignty, than is found in the book of Jonah. Think about the number of times that we have seen in these four chapters the mercy of God, how we've witnessed this. The story of God's mercy begins in the very first two verses of chapter 1, where God calls a prophet called Jonah, a prophet that had been used before by the nation of Israel to correct a wayward king. He was to go to Nineveh to cry out against it because the wickedness had reached the very brim of the cup of God's tolerance. God, who is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, wanted to bring repentance and faith to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love towards us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ. Jonah is a working out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. But this is only the beginning of God's mercy. This is only the beginning of God's sovereignty. We see God's mercy in chastening a running prophet, a prophet that was running from God's will. He rebelled, and God did not write this prophet off. He disciplined him in such a way so that he could be reused for the future. We should be thankful that this is how the Lord operates in our lives. That He doesn't write us off. He doesn't say, you have one chance and I'm done with you. I will call someone else to the task. We should be thankful that God deals with the saint just as He does with the sinner in mercy and in grace. God's mercy was involved in bringing up a great storm. God's mercy was involved in bringing up a great fish. God's mercy was brought up in bringing Jonah down to the depths of the very sea. And that's just in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see God's mercy on Jonah on the top of a ship where the mariners are crying out to their God and asking Jonah to cry out to his God. Where their lives are hanging in the balance. They knew that death was upon them. These were seasoned sailors. They knew this was not a temporary blowing of the wind. This was a great tempest that was going to wreck the ship. And had they died, it wouldn't have been just their bodies that died. It would have been their souls that perished. But we see in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, that these mariners cried out to Jonah's God. Sadly, Jonah wasn't there to see it or to hear it, because he had already been cast overboard and he was in the belly of a great fish. Mercy delivered them from physical death. Mercy delivered them from eternal ruin. And that's in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we are reminded again of God's mercy. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God could have simply spared Jonah's life and told Jonah, "You can go home now. I will find a prophet more suitable for what I have called you to do and you ran from." But God recommissioned Jonah. "I want you to go back now, how I told you to go. Go to the Ninevites. Go to Assyria." That's mercy. When we run from God and God pulls us back and He says, "Now I've got you back on the straight course. Now I want you to do this." That's mercy. In chapter 3. And then we come to the high point of God's mercy. When we see God save an entire nation, an entire people group. Many commentators believe that it exceeded well over 1 million people, because we see in the very last verse of chapter 4, 120,000 people who didn't know their left from their right, speaking of infants and children. Nineveh was not a godly place. God didn't look down on Nineveh and say, "Wow, you know, they've got some great characteristics. They got some stuff I can use. I can mold them and shape them." No, He describes them as wicked. And we've talked about several times the history of this nation, how wicked they were. God spared the Ninevites because of His mercy. The greatest spiritual awakening known in the history of mankind occurred amongst the worst sinners recorded in the analogs of history. Is that not what mercy is? Is that not the greatest display of God's mercy? To look down on a people group who were known for their wickedness, who were known for their unmerciful attacks on people, and display His mercy towards them. The book of Jonah is about God's mercy. Now, if I had written the book of Jonah, I would have stopped at chapter 3. I would have ended it right there. I would have not recorded the events in chapter 4. Then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. That's where I would have stopped. I wish that Jonah had stopped there. Jonah recorded himself here in chapter 4. Oh, it would have been such a happy ending, wouldn't it? We would have envied a whole nation coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, a whole nation coming to Jehovah God, a whole nation coming to the God of Israel. We would have used our imagination that the prophet would have been excited, jumping for joy that a whole people group had been restored to God. Excited that God spared these Gentiles. That God had used him in a mighty way. But that's not what we see in chapter 4. Students of God's Word have often said that chapter 4 of Jonah is like the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. Jonah was the prodigal son for a while in chapters 1 and 3. He ran from God and God drew him back. And God restored him just as the prodigal son was restored in Luke chapter 15. However, Jonah chapter 4 is about the prodigal son's brother. His elder brother, who was critical and selfish and angry and unhappy with the outcome that his brother had come back. His brother had been restored. So Jonah represents the prodigal son and he represents the critical brother of that young man who came back to Christ, to the Father. Beloved, the story of Jonah is about the prodigal son. The story of Jonah is about the mercy. The story is about the heart of man. It's not enough to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart has to be involved. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 tells us, the will of God from the heart is what matters. Warren Wiersbe said this in his commentary, the heart of every problem is the heart. And that's where Jonah's problems were to be found, in his heart. In human thought, we would have ended at chapter 3. But God's not human. His ways are not our ways. His ways are above our ways. His ways are beyond our understanding, beyond our explanation. And God was not finished with Jonah, and He had to show us what was going on in Jonah's heart. If it hadn't been for Jonah chapter 4, we would not see the attitude of Jonah's heart. His attitude. God wasn't finished with this prophet. He may have been finished with the Ninevites. Their salvation had been delivered to them. But He wasn't finished with this prophet. Oftentimes God gives us a work to do. Something to accomplish. I can recall many times appealing to the people of God. We have this need within our church and no one responds. Or someone responds, but they peter out in 6 months because their hand was in it, their foot was in it, their lips were in it, but their heart wasn't in it. Jonah had a heart issue and God was going to deal with that. God was going to bring it out to us. I have 2 points today. Jonah's displeasure in verses 1 through 8 and Jonah's discovery in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. Jonah's displeasure. Verse 1 opens, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry." In verse 2, we find out what he became angry about, why he was displeased. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country?" This is recording a conversation that the Lord and Jonah had. That, by the way, we don't see in chapter 1 until chapter 4. He was not happy about the salvation of the Ninevites. He was angry with God about their salvation. And I have difficulty with that attitude. In human perspective, I have a great difficulty with this attitude. But you see, God wasn't just dealing with the Ninevites. We think that Jonah, the whole book of Jonah, is about the salvation of the Ninevites. And that truly is the great theme. But he was also dealing with the heart of Jonah, who represented the heart of Israel, who no longer cared about the nations around them. They had become centered upon themselves. What we see in Jonah is simply a representation of his whole nation. And what we see in verse 2, Jonah's offering all sorts of explanations as though he's explaining to his people that he's going to have to go back home to why I went there. He's telling his people, it wasn't my idea. It's God's idea. I wasn't planning on going to Nineveh. I tried everything possible not to go there. But salvation is of the Lord. He's trying to offer a defense. He's trying to clear the air because he is going to go home. The great prophet of Israel preached the gospel, and the Gentiles, the heathens, the arch enemy of Israel got saved. And if his heart represented the people, what do you think they thought about his preaching? He was protecting his honor as a prophet of Israel. Who is going to listen to this prophet again that went to the Gentiles? No one in Israel. That's his thinking. And by the way, we never hear of Jonah again after Jonah chapter 4. As far as Jonah was concerned, his career was over. But I got to tell you, that's a good way to go out. A whole nation saved. Jonah's bad attitude taints all of chapter 4. That's why I wish chapter 4 wasn't here. Because in preaching, I have to attempt to explain. I have to attempt to pull from the Scripture what's going on here. Verses 1 through 4 are the second prayer of Jonah. Chapter 1 was the first prayer. Well, rephrase that. Chapter 2 was the first prayer. In chapter 1, no one could get Jonah to pray. The mariners begged Jonah to pray, and he wouldn't pray. He wouldn't even come to the top of the ship until he was dragged there, and he still wouldn't pray. Instead, he said, cast me overboard. Here in verses 1 through 4, we see the second prayer of Jonah. His best prayer is seen in chapter 2 when he's in the belly of the fish. His best prayer was in his worst place. The belly of a fish in the depths of the sea. His worst prayer was in the best place from the mountaintops looking down at Nineveh. Looking down at what God had done. His first prayer because of a broken heart. His second prayer because he was angry with God. His first prayer was one for his salvation. His second prayer was for his death. Jonah was displeased with God. I got to be honest with you. The prophet Jonah is a strange bird. He's different than a lot of the prophets. He had the most successful ministry. Numerically speaking, a whole nation turned to God of any Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah the prophet, 40-something chapters, never had one conversion. He preached for more than 40 years and never has a recorded conversion. No wonder he's called the weeping prophet. And yet Jonah preaches one time or one episode of times, and a whole nation comes to the Lord. Why, if this happened today, we'd write a book about it. And go on a signing tour, wouldn't we? Why, we would even sign over the rights for a movie. And when the movie's sales dropped, we would do another movie. A remake. Beloved, many people have been tempted to withdraw from their work because they despair in doing it. This describes me a lot of days of the week. I despair in doing it, so I want to pull back. Fear of failure ruins us. But Jonah despaired in preaching because he was afraid of success. He knew that if he preached the Word of God, what God was going to do. What kind of employee would you be if you dreaded success? What kind of employer would you be if you dreaded success? A strange bird indeed you'd be, like Jonah. Now look with me at his displeasure and his anger. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Again, this has to, because you have to go back to chapter 1. Again, we have to go back to where the Lord and Jonah was talking together. And we see here that this is a conversation that wasn't recorded previously. It's like in chapter 1 we got the cliff notes and now we're getting the full novel here. There may have been more to the conversation than what we have recorded in chapter 1 or in chapter 4. Or more to the prayer of chapter 2. But all we have is what's recorded here. But we have enough here to see how to pass or fail in our obedience, in our attitude in regards to obedience. Chapter 4, verse 2 of Jonah is a mind-boggling text of Scripture. When you understand it comes from a prophet who's up on a mountain pouting because people have been saved. Verse 2 probably came from Exodus chapter 34. I say probably because it's not a word-for-word rendition. Or it may have come from Numbers chapter 14 or Psalm chapter 86 or Psalm 103 or Psalm 145 or Joel chapter 2 or Nehemiah chapter 9:17. This verse is repeated numerous times in the Scriptures. Jonah may not have been a good example for us to follow, but he was a good theologian. He knew his Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew what God was like. He understood the heart of God better than most. He knew if he preached, God would honor that preaching. People would respond because he's a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing evil. In the midst of his anger, he voiced perhaps as equal to the great theological statement, salvation is in the Lord. These words in verse 2 are equal to the great words of chapter 2, verse 9. So let's look at this briefly. Let's look at verse 2 briefly to see what Jonah had to say about God. First, you'll see that he ascribes to God the ability to carry out his plan. To carry out his desire. You are a great God. You can do what you want to do. Jonah knew that. You are a sovereign God. Nothing hinders you. But he ran, thinking he could frustrate God and finding out he could not. Jonah had to learn the hard way what he already knew. Beloved, isn't that the way it works? In our lives, oftentimes, we have to learn the hard way what we already knew. God's will cannot be frustrated. Secondly, he says, you are a gracious and merciful God. These words are often found together. They're twin sisters, but they're not identical. There's a slight difference. Gracious means to bend or to stoop down. This is what God does towards us. He bends or he stoops down. When I approach a two-year-old or a three-year-old, or a small child, and I want to speak to them on their level, I come down to their eye level. I stoop down to show my interest. God showed his interest in mankind through grace. He stooped down towards us. It means to show favor. Merciful means compassion. You are a gracious and merciful God. Grace refers to something that we receive though we don't deserve it. Mercy refers to something that we don't receive but do deserve it. What we don't deserve is judgment. So God is merciful towards us. Looking throughout the Bible, we come to some lengthy answers as to why God does this. Better men than me have preached on this subject. Better men than me have preached on this one verse. But I don't want to give a complicated description here of God's grace and mercy. I don't want to complicate something that's so simple in the Scriptures. Some of you might remember this. In the 1950s, not that I remember it because I was born, but as a child I used to watch this TV show called Dragnet. Remember the show? Two detectives. One detective, a leading detective, always said in every episode, he had a one-liner. You know what the one-liner was? Just the facts, ma'am. Nothing but the facts. No small talk. Just the facts. But I'm going to give you just the facts. What do we receive that we don't deserve? How does God bestow grace towards us? He is abundant in loving kindness. The Hebrew word for loving kindness has no English equivalent at all. So when you go to a resource, you'll have words that come up like kindness and love and compassion and favor. He places His favor upon us. He favors those who are unfavoring. What do we not receive that we deserve? How does God show His mercy towards us? He is slow to anger. These words here describe the flaring of one's nose. Rapid breathing when someone is angry. You've ever been in the heat of emotion? Your respiratory rate increases. You might get flush in the face. You might feel your pulse increase. And if you could look at yourself in the mirror, you might see the nares flaring like a horse that has been run really hard. It describes a picture of anger here. God is slow to anger. That's why we need His mercy. Third, Jonah knew that God would change His mind about them upon the preaching of God's Word. Who relents from doing harm. Who relents from doing harm. Beloved, what a glorious verse of truth here. You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This truth should have sent him running with good news. Instead, he ran because he had to share the good news. This truth should have moved him to compassion. Instead, it moved him to anger. This truth should have propelled him to speak, but instead, it pushed him into despair. Jonah's message was one not only of judgment. 40 days. You've got 40 days or you will be destroyed. But it was also one of mercy and compassion. Gracious and merciful God. Abundant in loving kindness. Jonah knew all the truth, but he only spoke part of it the first half of the book. How terrible it is for us to know the whole truth and not speak any of it. But how terrible it is for us to know the whole truth and only speak a part of it. Jonah was displeased with God. Jonah was displeased in verses 5 through 8 with the gourd. From God, we move to a gourd. What a contrast. So Jonah went out of the city. He was sick of sackcloth. He was sick of ashes. He was pouting. He was headed up to the mountain to pout. He was waiting up to a high point to see what would happen. He perhaps thought that their repentance would be short-lived, that it would be temporary, and that God would see through it, and He would still destroy this nation in 40 days. That's what he was hoping for. He thought perhaps the judgment of God would rain down on them like it had Sodom and Gomorrah. But the only judgment that was coming was on him. Not them. He went out of the city, up to the east side of the city, the mountainous side of the city, to look down on the Ninevites. He'd been looking down on them ever since he arrived. His nation had looked down upon them. And now he's physically looking down upon them again. Beloved, how do you look at the lost? How do you look at people that you know their lifestyle is bad? It's ugly. Do you look down at them, or do you look as God does in pity and mercy? Jonah was looking down at them the whole time. He went out of the city. He left the place of ministry. What pastor, what evangelist would leave something like this? That's just crazy. I would extend the meeting. He left the very place where God was working and found himself in a place of misery, a according to verse 6. He went out of the city, simmering in anger, only to be choked by the intense heat that God was going to place on him. The sun, it says, beat down. It smote him. He went out of the city where the Holy Spirit of God was moving like wind. So he could go up on the mountain, and God had a vehement east wind prepared for him. This vehement east wind is what's called the Scirocco winds. In this area of the world, normally the wind would blow across the ocean. It would blow from the east to the west. And that water would cool that air. In the Mediterranean area, it's very hot. But with the wind blowing over the water, it cooled it. You understand that if you've been in the coast. There's always a breeze going. When the breeze is not flowing, it gets hot. My first time to California many, many years ago, I always was told how pleasant the climate was there. It just so happened that the days that I was there, the winds had shifted from coming over the Pacific to coming over the desert, and it was miserable hot. And that's what we've got here. Misery. God changed the wind direction. While the people below repented in sackcloth and ashes, Jonah stewed with anger on the mountain. It was so bad that Jonah felt that death would be better than life. It would be better for me to die than to live. And that's the second time he said that. And if you don't count verse 12, it's the third time he said, I'd rather die. Beloved, I don't think Jonah wanted his death wish because of his physical infirmity. I think it's because of his spiritual rebellion. He had gotten so far from God, his heart was in such deep despair, he just felt like, I would rather die. In listening to David Miller's message on Jonah chapter 4, he said to the saints, death's easy. It's living that's hard. And I'm thinking, here's a guy that can only move an arm. Preaches from a wheelchair. Death's easy. It's living, it's hard. Jonah wanted the easy way out. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 4, he went out of the city. The first time he ran, he attempted to get as far away from God as he possibly could. This time he didn't have to run very far. He just went up on a mountaintop. Let me ask you this question. How far do you have to be out of God's will? Is 1,000 miles out of God's will and 2 miles out of God's will out of God's will? He was as much out of God's will on the mountaintop as he was trying to get away from God to Tarshish. It's all about an attitude of the heart. 1 mile, 1,000 miles, it doesn't matter. If you're running from God, you're still outside of God's will. We attempt to legitimize our rebellion before God by saying things, well, at least I'm not like them. How you compare yourself to others does not matter to the Lord. Well, I'm close enough. Really? Close enough may work in horseshoes, but not with God. Well, I'm doing the best that I can. God's not asking you to do the best you can. He's asking that He work through you. While Jonah was simmering within, God moved to make him more miserable from without. Notice what the text says. God prepared a vehement east wind. God sent this wind just like He sent the storm, just like He sent the great fish. Everywhere in this book, we see the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, moving on Jonah to get Jonah to Nineveh. A great wind, a great fish, and now an east wind. And then we also see in chapter, He prepared a plant, and He prepared a gourd, and He prepared a worm to eat the gourd. And we see here, for the very first time in the book of Jonah, that Jonah is grateful to the Lord. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Verse 6. The first time Jonah is grateful about anything, and it's about a gourd, about a plant. But if you read verse 7, his gratefulness didn't last very long. But as the morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it was so damaged the plant that it withered. He prepared a worm to devour that plant. This word prepared that's used of the storm that God sent, that's used of the whale or the large fish that God sent, that's used of the east wind that God sent, that's used of the plant that God prepared, that's used of the worm that destroyed the plant, refers to an appointment. The great fish that delivered Jonah was by an appointment. He was sent there to rescue, to deliver Jonah. Just as this plant was sent there to alleviate Jonah for a day, this worm was sent there to make him miserable the next day. The gourd had an appointment with Jonah, but the worm had an appointment with the gourd. The right place at the right time. Before we move to the next point, I want you to look back with me at verse 5 for just a second. He made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade. A lean-to, probably. Probably grabbed some branches off of a tree, just trying to make something to shade himself. But the shelter wasn't enough. Beloved, I want to be honest with you. We're very good in our lives about making shelters. Very good. Sheltering ourselves from things that might happen in life. If y'all know anything about me, I always like to be prepared. You know, as a family, you ought to have life insurance. That's a shelter. You ought to be willing to try to take care of your family in case something happens. Maybe you need to plan your funeral. You're going to need it one of these days. I got mine prepared. Education is a shelter. Your work, your benefit package can be a shelter. But beloved, if you try to shelter yourself with the things of the world, and by the way, some of these shelters, God wants us to use some common sense here, but He doesn't want us to trust in these shelters, to rely, to put everything into them. God will take them away and leave you in the misery of a vehement east wind to get your attention. Shelters in life cannot protect you when you are outside of God's will. We'll spend a lifetime accumulating wealth and prosperity, preparing for that those last days. But if you're outside of God's will, He'll send a blistering sun, a blistering wind, a hungry worm to take it all away. I have often been asked at the mother church, Shovel Mills, when I've gone to Africa or India, aren't you afraid? And my response is, absolutely not. I'm more afraid of staying put, knowing I'm supposed to be here, and not going. I'm more afraid of not being where the Lord has directed me versus the threats, the issues that I might have to face there. It's not like I'm being stupid, and it's not like I don't know that there's things in other countries that I don't have to be exposed to as I am here. But bottom line is, obedience is always rewarded by the Lord. And you know, I got to thinking about this. I think it was the first trip to Africa where there was a bit of anxiety because I had never been outside of the United States. I thought to myself, well, you know, if something was to happen to me or the team, and Lord forbid I would lose my life on the soils of Africa while I was there on a mission trip, what kind of a testimony would that be to my future children's children's children. When the death certificate was stamped, Africa. Your great-great-grandfather died while serving on a mission trip in Africa. Beloved, what sort of legacy are you leaving behind because of your obedience to the Lord? What kind of earthly shelters are you trusting in that could be taken away in an instant? Jonah was fearful, and he was angry over doing the Lord's will when he should have been worried about not doing the Lord's will. But God was gracious to Jonah. He didn't deserve deliverance of the great fish. He didn't deserve a second chance. He didn't deserve the shade of this plant. But Jonah wasn't getting it the easy way. So God had to teach him the hard way. God had to get Jonah to a place where he would listen. Just as quickly as the vine grew, it shriveled. It was destroyed by a worm. A worm with a voracious appetite. He gives, God gives, and he gives, and he gives, and Jonah kept rebelling and kept rebelling, had a bad attitude, and God said, I'm going to have to get your attention one more time. And this is what he'll do in our lives. Always willing to give. Always willing to give. Always willing to give. Even when we're running. But he will send things along the way to get our attention. Jonah was displeased with God. Jonah was displeased with the gourd. Now let's look at Jonah's discovery in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Anytime God asks a question, it's not to gather information. It is to relay something about our heart, to relay something about us. God asked Cain, where is your brother? He knew where his brother was at. His brother was dead because Cain had killed him. God asked Saul, what have you done? He was supposed to destroy an entire nation in victory and destroy their herds. And what did he do? He kept the best, the spoils for himself. And the prophet comes to him, what have you done? He asked Elijah, why are you here? Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, ran from Jezebel. Hid himself in the desert because he got afraid. And God said, why are you here? Jesus asked Judas, are you going to betray me with a kiss? And he asked Peter three times, do you love me? When God asks a question, it's to get us to thinking about our heart, to get us to thinking about our attitude, to get us thinking about ourselves. It's not because he needs information. The first two questions were challenges to Jonah. Verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is it right for you to be angry even unto death? The whole problem with Jonah was that Jonah didn't agree with God about the salvation of the Ninevites. God was saying, I'm pleased with their repentance, but I'm not pleased about yours. Remember? He repented in chapter 2. But God said, I'm not pleased now with yours. Which of us is right? Which of us has the right perspective? When God asks you which of you has the right perspective, you can already make the assumption, God, you've got it right, I've got it wrong. The gift of the plant was God's way of helping Jonah answer these questions. The plant clearly symbolized God's mercy towards the Ninevites. Jonah didn't deserve this plant. He didn't deserve the shade that God placed upon him. And God says, you had pity on a plant that you had not labored, nor make it grow. Just as God had pity on the Ninevites, that they did not deserve His pity, His mercy. The death of the plant symbolized the removal of God's mercy on Jonah. Just as he might have removed the mercy of the Ninevites had they not responded by repentance. Jonah was thankful for a plant when he should have been thankful for the mercy of God towards the Ninevites. He was thankful for a plant when he should have been thankful for souls. Verse 10, the third question, and should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock. This was not only a question, but it was an indictment against Jonah. Look at the way God states the question. He's attempting to raise the slightest amount of pity in Jonah. He reminds Jonah, remember the children. 120,000 children. And if that's not enough, remember the livestock. Yes, their parents are wicked. Yes, they deserve judgment. Yes, they do not deserve mercy. Can you not even remember the children and the livestock, Jonah? Can you not have pity on a dumb cow? Or an ox? Surely you can have pity on these. And yet the book of Jonah ends with silence. No response. Beloved, I would like to believe that Jonah got it. But he's never mentioned again in the Scriptures. I'd like to believe that he returned to his hometown of Gath Hepher and he gave a tremendous testimony of God's mercy and God's grace and God's sovereignty. I would like to believe that he had a heart change, but it's not recorded here. I'd like to believe he went back and became the greatest evangelist there amongst his people, that he perhaps changed their attitude towards the Gentiles. But we know their attitude towards Gentiles did not change. All I have to go on is my ways are not your ways, says the Lord of hosts. But if that's not enough for you, if it doesn't satisfy you, let me give you some practical points of application here. First, let's be honest. Jonah's disobedience makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? This is a prophet of God. The most successful prophet of God in regards to conversions. And yet, we want to be critical of him. It's very difficult for me not to be critical of this prophet. He should have done better. Am I right? Is that not the way we think? Yep. However, before we get too critical, let's be reminded of all the times that we repented only to go right back into the same sin, which is what Jonah did. And how we repented only to return back to what we had done before. And yet there's God, rich, abundant in grace and mercy, willing to spare those who would repent, relent. Let's not be too critical of the man that's in us. Second, where are we as a congregation? Beloved, are we still in Gath Hepher, wrestling with the call of God? Are we in the hull of a ship fast asleep? Are we in the depths of sin attempting to convince God of our agenda? Are we more concerned about gourds? Are we more concerned about gourds than we are God's plan of salvation? What are the gourds in your life? What are the stupid, insignificant plants that mean nothing of eternal value? Well, I can think of a lot of things that have become gourds in my life. Work, hobbies, entertainment, interest, sometimes just being lazy. They have no eternal value whatsoever. The Lord's message to Nineveh was, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. In my introduction today, my first message, I said I doubt there's been a greater display of God's mercy ever found in the book of Jonah, Old Testament, New Testament. I'm wrong. Hundreds of thousands of people were saved at the preaching of Jonah. But what about the millions upon millions upon millions who have been saved on the preaching of the gospel in the last 2,000 years? Oh, beloved, the grace and mercy is as much alive today as it was when Jonah preached to the Ninevites. How much more long suffering can we expect from the Lord? What possible excuse could be made for not repenting and believing as the Ninevites. As Jesus said in the New Testament, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The greater than Jonah will never leave us alone. He will never forsake us. He will always call us to His grace and His mercy. Oh, today, in the last 9 weeks as we've been through Jonah, if you've heard His voice, as the book of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts. Don't turn away from a God of grace and mercy. Because if you respond to Him, He will relent from the disaster that is upon you. Lord, we thank You that a pouting prophet could teach us so much about ourselves, but more importantly, Lord, about You. That You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Oh, I pray, Lord, that we would fling ourselves upon Your grace and Your mercy. That we would run to You for salvation. That we would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ just as the Ninevites, so that in the judgment day, the Ninevites will not rise up in judgment against us, because we will be right there with them. Lord, we thank You for this day. Holy Spirit, have Your way in this invitation. In Your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?